following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Yeah, we're going to be in Psalm 133, Songs of Ascent, the 14th of these 15 Psalms. I'm calling this one the ultimate family reunion. I have to tell you, coming into the study of the Songs of Ascent, I was so looking forward to this one. Now, this Sunday, we'll wrap up this study, or over the weekend services, we're going to wrap it up, and you'll see the way that the 15th Psalm reads. It's all about just praising God. So we're going to do that on the weekend services. We're going to have a little more music than normal in our time together, and a little more just worship and praise, and we're going to stand here in the house of God together and do what Psalm 34 says, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. But tonight, Psalm 133, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me. All right, I want you to read with me if you've got Psalm 133 open. Let's read out loud together. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Oh, Lord, here we stand tonight in this house, Lord, that place of gathering of your people, the tribes. And so, Father, we pray tonight as we are here with one purpose, to glorify you by learning about you, worshiping you, encouraging one another, applying your truth to our lives, learning how to walk in unity with you and with one another. God, would you pour out a blessing upon us, that blessing of life and anointing and freshness. We invite your work tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. I love teaching Psalm 133. There's something about the beauty of unity that I just find myself gravitating towards over and over again, especially when I get to travel around a little bit and encourage congregations, come on, let's walk together and give God something that he can bless. Well, these last two psalms, 133 and 134, I would call them psalms of culmination. We've been on this long hike. Now, the pilgrims, as we call them, I don't think people with square hats and, well, they are, well, they didn't have square hats, but don't think American pilgrims, people on a journey, passing through this land. This land is not our home, but we're going towards our homeland. As they moved from these towns and villages and cities spread throughout Israel and across the other side of the Jordan and wherever in the world they had come from, some of them it was a short walk because they lived in Jerusalem. Others it was, you know, just an afternoon stroll, and others it was long hikes. And as they were on these long hikes to come together with the people of God, there's this sense in Psalm 133, and I'll explain this, and 134, that they've arrived. The long hike is over. And you really could say that the party has started as the brothers and sisters are gathering together in the courts of the Lord. The temple courts and the city itself are crowded with worshipers. We've been there in Jerusalem just as Passover was about to start and the city was just starting to get jammed. I can just imagine what it's like there by the Western Wall on the day of Passover. But the city would have just been, as they say, abuzz with this expectation and this joy of the gathered worshipers. And I want you to imagine, as we explained when we were starting this journey, I want you to imagine you're in the temple courts now. Okay? Now, in David's day, as we've been saying all the way through, it would have been a tabernacle that he came to. So all these outside courts, it didn't look like that. But in Solomon's day and in the preceding generations or the following generations, they would have been coming to the courts of the Lord. And when the high priest would have been sort of conducting the services, and if you will, sort of the liturgy is unfolding. And I really think that these songs were sort of the musical package for the liturgy of these seasons of worship together. It might have been day after day they'd sing these songs of ascent as they came back together in the morning or in the evening prayers, as we'll see next week. It says, those who stand by night in the house of the Lord. They would gather in the courts of the women to begin with. And this series of steps that you see right in the middle of the photograph there, or the illustration, was a series, they tell us, of 15 steps. And we've talked about this. I'm going to do it over here. Sorry, we don't have the center steps anymore. But probably when it was time to start, the high priest, who would have been down on the ground floor, and whatever horn was blown or whatever signal that it was to begin to work our way through these songs of ascent, the high priest may have stepped up on the first step and looked out over the congregation and quoted Psalm 120, where he said, "In my distress, I cried out to you, O Lord, and you heard me. Lord, deliver me." And he talks about getting away from Meshach. And then he goes up to the second step and he says, "Oh, look at those hills. I lift my eyes up to the hills, the dangerous, the difficult hills. Who's going to help me?" He said, "My help, it comes from the Lord." And then he steps up to the next one, and he's getting a better view of the congregation that he's been stepping out of. And he says on that third step, "I was so glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" He said, "Our feet have been there, and I want to be there again." And then he goes up to the fourth step, and that's the step. That's that psalm in Psalm 123, where he begins to look at his own heart. And it gives you the idea of this self-examination. And he said, "Oh, I'm in despair because it still stinks like Meshach here. It still smells like Kedar, though I'm far away." And he says, "I'm the one that's filled with contempt." And he's worked his way up these steps. And now he's on the 14th step. He's almost on the top step. That if the illustration is right, sort of went around in a circle, and he's almost up on the top of it, and he looks out over this great assembly of God's people. All of them, there's women and there's men in the court of the women. The Jewish men will be allowed to go through the gate Nicanor. That's the beautiful gate of the temple, but they'll be allowed to go through the Nicanor gate, and just a little bit beyond is where the court of the men stops, and you take a few more steps, and you're in what's called the court of the priests, and that wraps around the temple proper there. But as he stands up on that next to the top step, right here, he looks out into the faces of all those worshipers, and this is when he says, "Wow, look at this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And hopefully, he's looking down on a congregation that are getting along. How many of you, that sounds good? Wouldn't it be a real drag if we had fist fights in church? We've had confrontations in church. I had somebody take a swing at me right here, right there one night. And the drummer jumped out from behind the drums, and Shannon said, "Hey, that's my dad." And so it was after service. And we've had altercations, but I've never had any fist fights really break out when people were all together just worshiping the Lord. And I love this scene of the high priest up on the 14th step, right before that absolute culmination of these unfolding songs, this beautiful musical. And he's looking out over all those crowds. Remember Psalm 122, where he said, "Oh, I was so glad when they said, 'Let's go there.'" That's the place where the tribes gather, where the tribes come together to worship God. And he's looking at the tribes gathered together, worshiping God, focused on Yahweh, and he just says, "This is good." It's a psalm of David. And I pictured David one day coming home from that time of worship near the tabernacle, or in the tabernacle, just outside of it, and just looking at the tribes that were never more unified than they were under David. David was the best king of all in the history of Israel. And I think he went home that one night, and he said to his wife, probably not Michal, but maybe it was Bathsheba. He said, "Oh, honey, it was so beautiful there tonight, wasn't it? Behold how good it is, how pleasant when the brothers and the sisters, they get along and we lay aside our differences and these beautiful feasts that call us together." And he just said, "This is good." It's a song of togetherness. Now, there's a lot of songs of togetherness. How many of you can remember some of the songs of togetherness that we sang back in, as they say, our day? You remember these songs? "We are family." Never felt much like a family in those days. How about this one? "Come on, people now, smile on your brother, everybody." You know you want to sing it, come on. "Love one another right now." Do you remember this one? One love, one heart. You don't know that one? Let's get together and feed. It's always been our dream and come together. No, I don't want to sing that one. That goes a weird place. But do you remember this? It almost sounded silly and trite. And was it Coke that took a hold of this one? I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect. Try it to get the world to sing in perfect. We don't do harmony very well. But harmony is so essential. Unity is so essential if we're ever going to live in peace. Look at these verses. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Read that with me. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? What's the answer to the question? No. Unless you agree where you're going, unless you agree the pace that you're going to go at. No, there's no way in the world that two can walk together. But it's better to walk together. It's better to have someone to help you. It's better to have assistance. Yesterday, I was out riding my bike over on the river trail, Santa River Trail. And when I ride, I don't just ride, I race. Even if I'm out there all by myself, I race. It's got me in trouble before, but I race. I compete. It just gives me more exercise. If I see somebody up there and I think, no problem. And I read this in a bicycling magazine. What you do is you imagine yourself just sort of with a fishing rod and you cast it out and you hook their jersey and you just start to reel them in. You know, you just start to reel them in. And as I'm doing that, I'll watch where they are up there, sort of, you know, sight some kind of a marker on the road, maybe when they sort of dip down on one of those ramps, and I'll start to count the number of revolutions on my bike, you know, and until I come up and I see them again, okay, and then I'll count again, and I'll know whether I'm closing in or they're getting away from me, and I passed him. You should have applauded that, but I passed him, and he was riding hard, and by the time I passed him, I was panting. I just wondered if I could stay ahead of him all the way to the turnaround point for me. And so I sort of kept looking back, but I didn't want to be really obvious. But I looked and I saw, oh man, he's coming up on me. So I decided, oh, there's a street to the left. There's a turnoff. I'm going to declare that I've won and I'm going to turn off to the left. So he did not pass me. I've turned off the road. And then I rode for a little while. I came back. Am I not pitiful? Yeah, I am pitiful. And so I got back on the road because I needed about 7 more minutes that way to make a 1-hour loop. So I look, you know, as I turned left, I look down the trail. Nobody's coming. So I'm just riding, and I'm riding comfortably, and I'm riding kind of hard. And these two guys came flying by me together. I didn't even see them coming. I'd looked back, and I hadn't seen them come. They were just screaming down that path. And they were riding together. They had the same colors on, same team uniform. One was drafting the other one as they were going, and they were crazy fast, and I felt really bad that I got passed. But they were traveling in agreement, same direction, same pace, riding hard together. You know this one. I don't think I have it up there. Yeah, I do have it up there for you. Oh, I love Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. It's so perfect for weddings, but it's not identified as something between a man and woman. You need to realize that when Solomon wrote that, he just said, look, two are better than one. He said, in fact, I looked and I saw this pitiful thing, this sad thing, vanity under the sun, somebody working all by himself all day long, nobody to help him. I've told this story before. But I remember flying in over Romania, over Bucharest one time, first time in to Bucharest. And we come in low over the airport and your fields in every direction. First thing I notice is that the farmland looked different there than it did here. You fly over the U.S. and what do you see? It's kind of a patchwork and sometimes circles of fields. And in Romania, and I think it was true through most of the Eastern Bloc countries, you didn't own the land. That land was all owned by the government. And these fields went on, it looked like forever. You couldn't see any borders out there. And as we came low into the airport that day, I looked over to my left, looked out the window, and there was a guy with a hoe in his hand in one of those endless fields, nobody within sight. And he's just working away at a pace with this endless job before him. And I wonder if that's the kind of thing that Solomon had in mind when he said, you know, that was just so pitiful, nobody to help him. And he said, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. Someone to help you get back up, someone to keep you warm in a cold world, and someone to fight life's battles with. He said, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are always better than one. Frodo had Sam, wise Gamgee, didn't he? You know, and Batman had Robin. And I don't know who you have. Lone Ranger had Tonto. But this new Lone Ranger and Tonto don't remind me at all of the old Lone Ranger and Tonto. Bill has Joy, and we have one another. That's the focus of this Psalm 133. We've got one another, and this pronouncement that it's just so good when we get along. It's a wonderful thing when we get along with one another, and we accomplish so much more that way. Verse 1 in Psalm 133, it says, behold, look at that unity. He says, check out that love and that unity. And by the way, it won't last for two more generations. It will be David's grandson. I mentioned this on the weekend. His David's grandson that will clip the nation into two because he listens to foolish counsel. Rehoboam will reign in the south, and Jeroboam will reign in the north, and they have their own versions of civil wars that go on for a long, long time. But David says this, oh, look how good and how pleasant when brothers do dwell together in unity. This word pleasant in the, oh, I didn't put it up there. I meant to put it up there. Did I have it up there earlier? I'll probably run into it later. Let me give it to you. I don't know where it'll show up. But the word for pleasant is, I can't remember it right now. I was looking for the slide, but it means beautiful. It means pleasant, but it means beautiful. You found it. Thank you. Naim. Say that with me. Naim. Delightful and sweet and lovely and beautiful. He said, it's one of the most beautiful things in all the world when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's good and it's pleasant, but it's also very rare. Have you noticed that? Unity, true unity is rare and it's fragile and it's difficult. Two may be better than one, but two is a lot harder than one. How many married people in here? Two can be harder than one, can't it? I mean, how long were you married before you said in one way or another, this is hard. This is different than courting. This is different than going steady. I can't pretend to be nice all the time now. I can't pretend to be somebody else. Two can be harder than one, but it's good. There's good reward for the hard work of building a great relationship. All groups struggle for unity. Look at Egypt now, again. Syria. Look at us in the U.S. We're struggling now. For unity. We are not as our money says. Anybody got any money in your pocket? No, not anymore. Every one of your coins or your bills that were minted here or printed here in the U.S. say the United States of America. It's almost always been a wish. It hasn't always been a reality. Any of you have any Mexican money in your pocket? Did you know what it says on all Mexican coins and all Mexican bills? It says, Estados Unidos Mexicanos. Did you know that? The United States of Mexico. It's always been a wish that every nation would experience unity and the peace that comes from that unity with everybody on the same track. When have we ever all been on the same track? It's a difficult thing. But I love the way that David starts this. It's just so good when brothers dwell together in unity. Then in verse 2, these two simple images, we'll go through them very quickly. The first image, he says, you know what it's like? It's like the precious oil upon the head that runs down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garment. You can look this up in Exodus chapter 29 and 30 as they were preparing to anoint the high priest. It was quite a process when Aaron was preparing to be anointed and his sons anointed for ministering on behalf of the people. It said, first you bring them in and you wash them down, get them clean. And then you put them on the tunic. And then you put the robe over the tunic. And then over the tunic and the robe, you put the ephod. And then you put the turban around the head, some sort of a cloth headpiece. And then on top of that, you put the crown, and then you go and get the oil. Now, how many of you have ever been anointed with oil? when somebody prayed for you when you were sick. But usually when you're anointed with oil, we have these little tiny vials of oil. And I would hold it like this, take the cap off, and you know, just dash a little, tiny little bit on, and turn it back up before you let go so you don't spill any oil, and you just put a little dab, usually in the form of a cross. And I don't know why we do that, but in the form of a cross. And we say, we've anointed them with oil. That's not how they anointed people with oil. In the old days, in the ancient days, it would be like a bucket of oil. It would be at least a pitcher of oil. And they would not just pour just a drop on, a symbolic drop. It would drench like the oil that ran down on his beard, poured over his head with the crown on and with the turban on, and for it to reach his beard and then go down over his garments. It says the edges of his garments. Some say the collar. I think because that's the English translators were thinking, well, my goodness, we can't be that wasteful of this oil. No, I think the edges of his garments meant it anointed everything. And this oil, sweet-smelling oil, you can look for the ingredients to that oil in Scripture too, and it must have been just a fragrant-smelling oil. It was to pour over him as a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. In other words, this guy can't do this on his own. He needs the help of God, so anoint him with that which represents heaven and give him a lot of it. It's like the oil. The unity, when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like that which anointed. It's like the Spirit of God that came down upon Aaron. When we dwell together in unity, I believe that there's a promise here, and there's a promise in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to his disciples that God will bless. He promises to bless his people who walk in love. We'll see that at the end of this psalm. But the oil that would be poured down to anoint this man and prepare him and equip him for what he was called to do, he said, it's just like that oil that prepared Aaron before he was allowed to approach God and to do what he was called to do. Then he uses the second image in verse 3. He said, it's also like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. What do you know about the geography of Israel? Hermon and Zion, how close are they? They're a long ways apart. Hermon is way up in the north, and you can see Lebanon from Hermon. Mount Hermon is one of the most strategic military outposts in Israel. And Zion is one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Well, it's a long ways away, and so it's not saying that the dew of Hermon descends on Zion, but he's saying it's just as if that dew that descends upon the mountain of Zion, or the mountain of Hermon. Here's what happens when the dew descends on Hermon, or when the dew descends anywhere. You know what the dew does? Anybody know what the dew does? Keeps Let's be careful here. It keeps things growing. It waters the grass between the rains. And that's why even in the seasons where we don't have a ton of rain, you can still drive through the countryside where there's no irrigation, especially in the Midwest. We never had any irrigation in Ohio, in Cincinnati, Ohio. But through the summer, the grass was always green. And in the morning, you walked out barefoot, it was like you were wading. It was just wet. And the dew keeps things fresh. It keeps things growing. Go back to the psalm. He said, when brothers dwell together in unity, God will pour his Spirit upon that. When brothers dwell together in unity, you're going to find a place where there's freshness and there's growth. It keeps things growing. It keeps things fresh. And here's how he ends that verse 3. He said, that's where God will command the blessing. Well, what blessing? He tells you what blessing. Everlasting life. Life evermore. I know that when you read Psalm 133, you're reading Old Testament, not New Testament. But I think if you compare what Jesus said about love and unity in his discussion with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, you'll see that these two are so connected. When Jesus told his disciples, a new suggestion I give you. Anything wrong with that? Commandment, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By this all men will know that you belong to me because of the love you have for one another. There's no question that Jesus was a lover. He loved people. He He loved broken people. He loved common people. They loved him. He loved rich people. He loved confused people. He loved people that were messed up in all kinds of ways, whether it was emotionally or psychologically or mentally messed up or morally messed up. He loved them all, and he drew them to a better place. And he said, if you will love each other, then all that world out there that's still searching for truth, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. He told us to have truth too. But he said, if you have love one for another, the world will know that you are my disciples. If you embrace each other, help each other. And you know how the scripture defines love. It's not just, oh, that felt like love when I saw her walk by. That's emotions. No, love is when she walked by and she dropped her books and you were busy, you stopped to pick them up and you know, you weren't romantically attracted to it. It's a service. It's the deeds of love and service and going out of our way for one another. And then he said, the world will know that you're mine if you have love one for another. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. I want to show you these. I want you to jot these down. This is something that I go through every year when I teach my class at the School of Worship. We talk about the importance of having unity in a band like these guys up here tonight, but unity in the body of Christ. Here, some of these are taken out. Most of these are taken right out of the verses that we've read tonight, but seven truths about unity. Unity is appealing. It's pleasant. We looked at that. Unity brings God's anointing upon us. It gives God something to bless when we walk in unity and true love and service for one another. Unity stimulates growth. It just does. How many of you can think of a family you knew when you were growing up that it was a whole lot more fun to be at their house than it was to be at your house? Because there was peace there. Now, there might have been other reasons, but I want to talk about those houses where you went and there seemed to be harmony in the home. How many of you had a home like that? Maybe in the neighborhood or a friend that it's just like, wow, these people, they get along. Any of you? It's beautiful. There's something beautiful about it. It stimulates growth. Unity stimulates growth because people say, I want that. I want that for my household. I want to learn how to live like that in harmony together. Unity stimulates growth. Unity creates this fertile culture for evangelism. Now, at the same time that we're creating this culture that people are going to say, wow, that's appealing, and I'd love to be a part of something like that, Jesus still said, I want you to go out into the hostile world. I heard about a guy this morning. I heard on KBRT, K-Bright. I can't remember what the program was, but it was an interview of a pastor who's called the Vicar of Baghdad. They were ready to close this church down. It was an Anglican church, and there was almost no congregation there, and the building was a mess. And he said it really should have been shut down, but they sent him there to see if he could tend the congregation, and he did. And it's up to, I think he said, like 4,000 to 5,000 people now in that congregation. And they serve Jesus, love Jesus, witness for Jesus everywhere they go in a very, very, very hostile climate. And there are people in their congregation every year that are killed because they went forward to be baptized to follow Jesus Christ. And they came out of Islam and into the family of God and then pretty quickly went to be with the Lord. Jesus said, I want you to go out into the world, the hostile world, and I want you to preach the truth about me. But he said, this is how they'll identify you, if you have love. See, once you've gone out and invited people into the family of God, if they come into the family of God and there's just squabbles and there's division and we're just not getting along, why would anybody want to stay in a family where there was nothing but turmoil? And I do believe that unity creates that fertile culture for evangelism. Those that have heard the message come in to a congregation, a family, prayerfully like this, and they say, I've never felt anything like this. I've never experienced, you know, this kind of love and acceptance and forgiveness in a group of people. I never had. I've told the story before. When I walked into that little Bible study called Body and Soul that night, and there was discernible love between these young people when there shouldn't have been, before the preacher preached, in my heart I was saying, I want that. I don't know what it is they've got, but I want in on that. Unity does that. Unity is rarely accidental. You have to work for unity. You have to do something to maintain the unity of the body, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is always going to be challenged. Always will be. Well, who might challenge that unity? Who do you think just might be the enemy of unity and love? It's the last one that I put down here. Satan hates it, and God loves it. God loves when his kids get along. Satan hates it when his kids get along because he wants a world that's at odds with one another. If the devil celebrates anything, if anything makes him even the slightest bit happy, it's all the turmoil and all the war and all the division in this world, in this divided world. He loves to see that. I want you to see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Read this with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's what God loves. He loves it when we sow peace between ourselves. He loves to see us getting along. And he'll always, as I said earlier, he'll bless that. Now I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and take a look at, it's nice to know what God loves, right? I think it's important to know what God hates too. And there's not a long list of things that God hates, but I guess you could embellish this list and take it off into little side categories. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, you got it there? Let's read it out loud together. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Abomination's pretty bad, isn't it? He's not saying, I'd rather not have that. He's saying, I hate this. Let's read verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God says, I hate those things. I'm going to say this. I'm going to try to say this tactfully. There's no question in a church that's, if our church was this big right here, just this section, you know, maybe 40 to 50 people, there's no question that in a group that size, you could find enough to fight about, things that you disagree on. Now, if it's a case where it's something that's so big and you can't walk in agreement, with wholehearted agreement in a direction that a fellowship, any fellowship is going. If you can't stand in agreement, then the most gracious thing you can do is pray about where God wants you. Either he wants you to change your heart or he wants you somewhere else. I won't give the real name. In fact, I don't even need to give a name. We had a wonderful servant in our church in Melbourne back in the early 90s. Hardest worker in the church, certainly in the group of people that really made that ministry work. But this person was on a very, very different theological track than I was and that we were as a Calvary Chapel. And there came the day when I had to sit down with this person and say, I know exactly what you're looking for in terms of teaching and theology and doctrine. And I had to say, you're never going to get that here. It just isn't going to happen. And there was, I gave away the gender, but they'd started to, you know, just sow some discord. And I said, I can give you a list of places where you can find that if that's what you have to have. And we reasoned together for a while. And I said, but it's just not going to work here. And I said it to this person exactly like that. It's just not going to work. And you know what? It was one of the most gracious exits I'd ever seen. They found another place, and they served there with their whole heart, and it was a peaceful parting. And if you can't be sort of sign on to the vision of a fellowship at a church and say, I want to work for that same end, to see souls won to Jesus Christ, see the body built up and Jesus Christ glorified. Now, I know every church probably has that same basic vision, but if along the way, you realize, I'm not marching in step here. It's probably wisest to find some place where you can Was that gracious? Okay. If it's not, no, I won't go there. But it's really just important that your heart beats to the same cadence as those that are moving down the road, or it's just going to be, it's not going to be like those two guys that zoomed by me. You're not going to be making headway that you could make. I want you to turn over to John chapter 17, back to the New Testament, and hear Jesus speak about this. John 17, some of my favorite passages in Scripture. In verse 20, as Jesus is praying now, oh, I'm so glad that John paid attention when Jesus prayed for him. And maybe that's part of what really caught his attention. Maybe early in this prayer, it was, he's talking to the Father. But when he heard him say, oh, I'm praying for these. I think he listened very, very intently. Here's what he heard in verse 20. Jesus saying, I do not pray for these alone, the 11 that were still with him around the table, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. How many of you came to Christ because you heard the gospel that was preached from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? That's you. He said, I'm praying for refuge as well, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See the difference here between this and chapter 13? He said, if you'll love one another, then the world will know that you're my disciples. Now he says, if you love one another and you walk in unity, the message that you preach will be believed. You'll be making new disciples. He said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, read this one with me, please. I in them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Jesus is saying, oh, Father, that they would love one another and walk in unity so that their message to the world about a God who loves them will be taken seriously and received. And so that lost world, that's the context here in verse 23, so the lost world will know that I love them. I love them. Love who? Well, every lost sinner, every arrogant sinner, every boisterous sinner. I was one of those. Every lost soul, that they may know that they're loved by you and by me. How important is this Psalm 33 mentality among us as God's people? I would say it couldn't be more important than this. Divider, beware. Do all you can in every circle, in every situation, to see the love of God manifest between us. Even when we disagree with one another, it doesn't mean we have to divide. Growing up with four kids in my household, in our household, Bethany, Shannon, Jeremy, and Starlin, there were lots of times that they disagreed. And I've told you about the notorious time where I told them we had to decide which one of the kids we were leaving under the bridge in Blythe because they couldn't get along. And how they voted, Jeremy voted, I think we should leave Shannon. I think we could dispense with her. And they didn't get they got the point. But we may disagree, but we never divide. We remain focused on this task that Jesus Christ has given us. We go and we preach and we bring home those who respond and they get to see us love one another. Now the question I want to close with tonight is this. Isn't this kind of high and lofty sort of idealism that we could love one another? Look around the room. Just look around a little bit. Call it exercise, neck exercise. You need a little neck exercise. You know? Can you imagine getting along with those people you just looked at forever? I mean, forever? Well, yeah, of course I can imagine that forever, because when we get home, they're going to be like me. You know, they'll agree with me because I'm right about everything. But can you imagine getting along with somebody, anybody forever, without even one little disagreement? Pepper, salt, mustard, ketchup, whatever. Disagreements. Can you imagine? Here's my big question. Is it possible? Is it possible? Here's the big question. Now. Is it possible now on our way to heaven to get along with one another? Future unity, no question, it's guaranteed. Current unity, today, present tense, is it possible? I know you've heard this poem, but there's probably one or two people here who have never heard it, and you need to hear this somewhere in your Christian life, so I'm going to be redundant and repeat it again. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. It's difficult. Of course it's difficult. We're one big family, and not always a happy family. But even if we have those moments between us where things get stirred up, we come out of that time. You look somebody else in the eyes and say, look, I'm sorry. Let's start over. Hit the reset. You do it with your computer. Why not do it with one another? Don't you sometimes just put it to sleep and open it up and it works again? How many of you have a computer that I love computers that do that? Just give it a nap, wake it up, give each other a nap. I mean, just go away and you take your own nap and come back and say, let's start over, let's reset. Let's go back and to the default of love and let's love one another. It is, I believe that it is possible here. What if we tried this here, this cooperation, this assistance, this acceptance of one another in this unity? No cop-outs of, oh, well, we'll all get along then. Why don't we try that here? Let's get along here and now and demonstrate that to this world. We need one another. No one can live a fruitful and balanced life in isolation. Our life here is on display. Jesus said it. We are being watched. May we display unity and love in this circle of imperfect souls. You cannot live that balanced, fruitful Christian life in isolation. God doesn't have any only children. I mean, it sounds crazy to even think about that. With the billions of children he has, some of us act like we're only kids. And we go off to try to do this alone because they hurt me. They said something to me. They were insensitive to me. Get over it. And get back into sync with one another. And may we learn to, how many of you understand how critical this is? That we learn to walk this out with one another. That we never give up on one another. That we don't go back to Cain killing Abel and Rehoboam and Jeroboam splitting the family in two and the divisions they even experience in the wilderness when they're walking around. My goodness, if they ever needed that pack mentality, it was there. Let's not go back to Gettysburg where brother killed brother at the pace of about 360 an hour over 3 days. Casualties almost matched on both sides. Let's not shoot each other. Let's figure out how to stand in unity together and give God something he can bless. Amen? Let's give God something he can bless right here at Refuge. Let's get over me and let's focus on him and us and give God something that he can pour the oil out upon. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.